Turn your Bibles back to Matthew 25, the last time in this great Olivet Discourse of our Lord, I think our 11th or 12th installment in total. We come now to Matthew 25, verses 35 through 46, really part two of what I've entitled The Judgment of the Nations. The Judgment of the Nations. Will you be a sheep or a goat? Will you be a sheep or a goat? Agree or disagree with Pope Francis, who said, at the end of our life, we will be judged on love. That beggar, that needy person who reaches out his hand is Jesus. That sick person whom I must visit is Jesus. That prison inmate is Jesus. That hungry person is Jesus. Let us consider this. Agree or disagree with World Vision President Richard Stearns, who writes, Matthew 25 illustrates the shocking depth of Jesus' love for the human race. His identification with the least of these is so profound that when we reach out to them with love and enter their pain, it is Jesus himself we are loving and embracing. So close to what our Lord says here in this text as we're about to reread it, and yet so far. I hope many of you are noticing a glaring omission in the Pope and the President of World Vision's statements. If you're not, stay tuned. Especially in this troubled land that we live in and in any impoverished and declining countries where there is sky-high unemployment and grinding poverty confronting us almost everywhere we turn, this is a most timely text, both in what it says and what it doesn't say. And beloved, our hearts ought to break when we see the human suffering and misery of this broken and bleeding African continent, especially women and children. And answering the question, who are the least of these, is one of the thorniest issues in global missions today. It's one of the biggest threats to the mission drift and the lost focus of the church. Many Christians get confused between the fruits of the gospel in mercy ministry and the actual message of the gospel. And this text is a real test of our doctrine of the mission of the church, a biblical missiology, you could say, in distinction from the results and the impact of the church in bringing charity and compassion and salt and light to a society. The sheep and goat passage here is the favorite of the social gospel teachers in every age, guilt-tripping Christians for not giving more handouts to beggars, for not voting for more socialistic political parties, offering more welfare grants, for not realizing that Jesus is supposedly on the side of the poor and marginalized, and so on. Of all the red-letter words of Jesus, in the past 2,000 years of church history, these have proven to be some of the most heated and most controversial of them all. All the more reason we ought to roll up our sleeves and dig into this text. Most of all, for ourselves to say, Lord, what do you want me to learn? What are you requiring of each of us? How do we be ready so that we are approved on Judgment Day as sheep and not discovered to be goats who are condemned and rejected? We often speak about those two. They're actually originally called the Kennedy questions. They're very useful and biblical in evangelism, but I believe there's actually three. And the third one we too often leave out. Amen, number one, or if you died tonight. Finish the sentence. Where would you go? Amen, number two, if you say heaven, when you stand before God, why should he let you in? But what we often forget is there's a number three. If you say you have faith in Christ and you're going to heaven, is there proof? Can you prove it? What's to show that yours is a saving faith and not a damning, false, pretend faith, as churches are filled with across the spiritual landscape of our day and throughout church history, and as Jesus warns about on every page of Matthew's gospel? Let's read the text together. Please stand in honor of the King's voice as we hear him, starting again with the beginning of this text, not a parable, but an instruction from our Lord, Matthew 25 from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Gracious Lord, please be our teacher. How often have we prayed that you would give us more of an eternal perspective? You would stamp forever and ever and ever upon our eyeballs. But you do it through the proclamation of your word and the teaching of the scriptures and the hearing of the truth. May this lead to the saving of some souls and snatching them from the everlasting flames. And may we, who by your grace are heaven bound, may we show it and prove it and know it and live it in our deeds of love and compassion, especially toward one another. For Christ's sake and in his loving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If I can remind you of the outline last week, if you happen to have it in your notes or need a reminder or missed last week, part one, you can download it. We're looking at six features of Judgment Day. Six features of Judgment Day. If you're not going to end up a goat instead of a sheep, if your treatment of Christ and his people is going to prove that you are a sheep and not a goat, we need to look at these six features. And I want to clarify, by the way, and more put it more precisely perhaps than I did last week, we don't know who is a goat. In other words, the reprobate, the damned, the non-elect are anonymous. And so we evangelize all as potential sheep, potentially elect. I have many other sheep who are not of this fold, Jesus said, John 10. And I must bring them also. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Only God's elect will truly repent and believe, right? Prove to be sheep. All others will prove to be goats in the end. Make sure that's not you. And until that final judgment day, we invite all lost sinners to hear the shepherd's voice, to come to him and be saved. So last week, we saw the first four features. It's a royal, a universal, a binary, and a predestined judgment. Today we come to and finish with the fifth and sixth points. Each will have some subpoints as well. Fifth, it is a just and a surprising judgment. We'll spend most of our time there, and then briefly and finally and very gruesomely, hauntingly, it is also sixth, it is a horrific judgment. One question, however, frames our entire interpretation, beloved, and to apply the text, we need to tackle this watershed issue right up front. Jump to verse 40. Who are my brethren? Who are the brothers of Jesus? This is a glaring omission from the quote I gave you earlier from the Pope and World Vision, if you didn't catch it. And our answer for verse 40 will also transfer to verse 45 when there's a more condensed phrase. He doesn't say, my brethren, he just says least of these, but it's clearly the same group in view. Verse 40, verse 45, who are Jesus' brothers? And normally in the New Testament, it speaks of believers. God's children through the new birth, regenerated by the word of truth, the gospel, born again, and the double delight is my brothers and sisters, if God is our Father, then guess who is our Obut? One of my favorite Afrikaans words. We don't really have an English equivalent. Like, yeah, hey, you're my older brother. I don't know. It just doesn't have the same, I don't hear it used with the same affection. Christ Jesus, our Obut. This is not a text about some liberal idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man that those erroneous theologians have been cramming down our throats for the last 150 years. Jesus, brothers, let's answer it in two ways, as we should do with any hermeneutical interpretive question. First of all, in Matthew, and then beyond Matthew. In Matthew, we have seen repeatedly your brother, the brothers, my brother, my sister, our fellow disciples, other followers of Jesus. I mean, where do we start? Matthew 5, Matthew 7, Matthew 18, Matthew 23. Numerous times, your brother is a fellow disciple and a follower of Christ. Oh, and then most explicitly, Matthew 12. Who are my brothers, Jesus says, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, we read, behold, my brothers, my sisters, my mother, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he, in other words, only he, or only she, is my brother and my sister. And to remove all doubt, the risen Lord in chapter 28 is going to declare, as he prepares his disciples to hear the Great Commission, go and tell my brethren to meet me in Galilee. Clear answer to our question. My brethren, for Jesus, these little ones are Christians, especially here in times of dire distress and acute physical and material need. And by the way, this phrase as well that shows up in verse 40 and verse 45, the least of them, the least of these, is a close verbal link in the Greek to that precious term that is used repeatedly in Matthew, my little ones. And who are my little ones? My children, my younger siblings, believers, Matthew 10, Matthew 11, Matthew 18. And then we go beyond the book of Matthew and we find the same answer. He is not ashamed to call them his brethren, Hebrews chapter 2, because of our union with Christ in salvation. And best of all, Romans 8, why is God working all things together for our good so that Jesus, his son, would be firstborn among many brethren? Well then, you say, Tim, does that mean we only show kindness to other Christians? Absolutely not. Listen to the same logic and motive that Jesus borrows from here in Proverbs 19. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. It's unlimited. Any who are truly poor. Proverbs 14. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Like our God. In the Psalms, Psalm 145, for example, he shows mercy to all. He pours out his common grace. His rain falls, his sun shines on, as Jesus taught repeatedly, the just and the unjust. Universal kindness and compassion is a general biblical truth, but it's not the specific point of this text. Sure, Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Luke 6, love your enemies, do good and lend to them, expecting nothing in return. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. No limitation there. As modeled by Jesus himself in his earthly ministry, often indiscriminately showing compassion and healing the sick and the broken, any of God's afflicted image bearers. Remember the Good Samaritan parable after all? Luke 10? God forbid that we be like that unloving lawyer who says, well, technically, who is my neighbor? Instead of responding to whomever is in need right in front of us, like the Good Samaritan did. Beloved, the impact of Christianity on the sanctity of human life remade the world for anyone who knows history. Shaped civilization. You would not have the West if it wasn't for Christian charity and benevolence. Hospitals, schools, you name it. To God, the worth of each individual life, no matter how poor, hungry, sick, or imprisoned, is beyond compare. Biblical worldview, civilized and introduced into history a kindness and compassion where once there was violent savagery and barbarian brutality, like many societies today without the gospel. However, because the Bible teaches that, doesn't mean it's the point of this text. It's more specific and more precise here. As summed up perfectly in Galatians 6, verse 10. Listen, it's the text at the top of our Antioch Mercy Ministry policy document. So then, says Paul, Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me, says Jesus. As John Calvin sums it up well, though there is a common tie that binds all the children of Adam, there is a still more sacred union among the children of God. That's the point of this text, and we must not miss it. We come now to the fifth feature here of Judgment Day. It is verse 35 through 45, a just and a surprising judgment. A just and a surprising judgment, and the two subpoints should be very obvious. First, we'll see verse 35 to 40 on the right-hand side, the sheep who are judged or in a sense rewarded, and then on the left-hand side, the goats, verses 41 through 45. Look at the text there, verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Really? That meal train? that dish you carefully prepared for that fellow church member in need? That sister in Christ after her cancer treatment? That Christian brother and his family after he lost his job? Keep reading. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. Yes, you, ladies, all those countless cups of cool drink at Holiday Bible Club. You thought it was just for the little ones. Oh, maybe for their families. The risen Lord saw and smiled. All the times you showed Christian hospitality, opened up your home, provided food and drink and much more to your guests. Keep reading, verse 35. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. A solo five guests? I thought I was just doing it because, you know, I felt a bit of pressure from the leaders of the church or, you know, the secretary or whoever. For Jesus, really? Weekenders, interns, seminary students, other conference visitors, visiting missionaries. You opened up a gracious, warm Christian home, welcomed them out of the cold. You'd never met them before and you treated them like your own. Verse 36, naked, and you clothed me. I thought we were just passing down some baby clothes. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, you came to me. When everyone else had forgotten him or her, you didn't. You went, you visited on their sick bed, in hospital, even in jail, at risk to yourself. You went, you came, you showed true Christian love and compassion and action. And we ought to be asking, when is this most likely? What would be the primary context here Jesus has in view, though the broader applications are endless and countless? The Apostle Paul himself illustrates. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, to this present hour, remember, because of the gospel, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We've become like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. It gets worse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as servants of God. In other words, because of the Great Commission, we commend ourselves in every way, contrasted to the false apostles, in hunger, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Oh, and this takes the cake, 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I am far more, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, in toil and hardships, many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Sure sounds a lot like verse 35 and 36, doesn't it? Whether itinerant missionaries or pioneer evangelists or church planters on the front lines or persecuted believers and underground churches then or now. And let's bring it home, brothers and sisters, even more basic application. We prove our Christian faith in the little things more than the big ones. Love for Christ is displayed more in daily conduct than dramatic experiences. After all, back in chapter 7, who got rebuked? They were so impressed. Lord, in your name, we've cast out demons. We performed many miracles. We prophesied. I never knew you. Depart from me. But ordinary Christians showing basic compassion, meeting simple needs, not the showy super spiritual ones. Prove to be my disciple, says Jesus. Unsung, unnoticed, behind the scenes, loving others. I thought I was just fulfilling a roster. I thought I was just pitching for crush duty. I thought I was just, boy, oh, I didn't realize all that was at stake. Not the upfront, high and mighty, noisy, hyped up religion and the virtue signaling of the Pharisees on the stage and the platform. Keep reading verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Reminds me of Jacob at Bethel, Genesis 28. Surely the Lord is in this place and we did not know it. One of the sweetest surprises in all of Scripture. One of the most authentic moments of godly sincerity and true humility. It's what made their good deeds so good. They were totally unaware of how extraordinary it was, completely oblivious to how rare and noteworthy this would prove to be on Judgment Day, utterly unconscious of how exceptional and commendable their daily acts of Christian love and care would turn out to be. As one old writer sums it up, on that day, real believers will be found full of thankful wonder at the grace which accepts our poor service. Heaven will be full of blessed surprises. We will marvel afresh at how closely our Lord associates himself with his people. To think that my most unseen, mundane, unnoticed acts would be remembered by my Savior through all the coming ages and mentioned in the day of final judgment, is there any motivation more marvelous than that, brothers and sisters? It's almost as if Jesus believes the bottom line is love, and I show you a still more excellent way. It's almost as if the greatest commandment in God's law is loving God fully and showing that in loving my neighbor selflessly. It's as if love is the fulfillment of the law. As if at the very heart of Christianity is a living, personal, covenantal relationship with the Lord Jesus expressed through loving, sacrificial care for others, starting with fellow believers in need. Oh, for more of this spontaneous self-forgetfulness. The simple sincerity in our service of Christ and his people. Talk about the polar opposite of today's horrible, and South Africa has been cursed by this because of the brainwash of 30 plus years of socialism that says entitlement, as we have to deal with momentarily as a church. And you wonder if thieves in the church, if they would just be a little more honest and say, I'm going to borrow because I'm actually going to steal because I'm entitled because I don't actually believe in property because I believe so much in socialism. So what's yours is actually mine. And I'm just going to be a Christian con artist and scam the church. In Jesus' name. With a big Bible in my, under my arm. How different this kind of self-effacing, self-abasing, modest mindset and humble attitude that feels we've done so little for the Lord. We've barely started. I remember once when MacArthur, I don't remember if it was 40th or 30th or 25th celebration, I think it was somewhere early on because I was there as a student, and this passage, I felt like I'd never even read it before. And he gets up after all the celebration, rightly honoring those to whom honor is due, as we're about to do this afternoon, and then he just says, are we done with the festivity? Can we like get back to the next verse and teach the Bible? Oh, by the way, thank you. It's an honor and a joy to serve you. We all know Luke 17, don't we? And I'm like, where's he going? He's like, Luke 17, I'm just a slave doing my duty. What's the big fuss? It's what slaves of Jesus do. Next question. No congratulations, no human praise or accolades. Just a poor, unprofitable servant of a glorious, illustrious master. Tim, you say, how do we know this is not teaching works-based salvation? Hold on, is this justification by our own merits and good deeds and our own achieved righteousness? Of course not. There's two clear reasons in this text alone, not to mention the rest of Scripture, as I expounded on last week in part one. There's an explicit and an implicit reason. Notice, back in verse 34, as we saw last time, your salvation didn't begin with you, it began with him, right? From before the foundation of the world, you were chosen by grace alone, as I get to preach on later this week in one of the Solify plenary sessions. That's explicit, but notice the implicit here in these very verses, 37, 38, 39. If these righteous ones at Jesus' right hand, the sheep, thought that salvation was by works, when Jesus started listing off the things they've done, they would have been finishing his sentence, right? I mean, they would have had the longest rubber arm patting both shoulders at the same time, full of congratulations. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. You saw what we did. Oh, and this. Oh, and this too, Lord. Hoo-hoo, yeah. Not so. Opposite. When, Lord? Huh? Didn't even cross my mind. We just loved Jesus and loved his people and just got the job done. Verse 40, Jesus answers with double force. Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Little did you know. My most unsung heroes, my most obscure followers, when you met their needs, you met me. You showed compassion to the unappreciated, the most unnoticed of my younger siblings, in the most unlikely situations, the most out-of-the-way places. Oh, yes, Lord, though we do not see you, we love you. Though we do not see you now, we believe in you, 1 Peter 1. That was you, because that's what Christians do. That's what our spirit-wrought new nature aspires to. There's nothing more instinctive for us than to love you, Lord, in word and deed. No compartmentalizing. We don't switch on or switch off. Oh, it's Sunday. Got to look like a Christian. Oh, it's Wednesday night. Got to act spiritual at small group. 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. My Redeemer bought me, owns me, and I love him, and I look for every opportunity to show it through primarily and especially his people. We've heard this before from the lips of Jesus, lest we forget. Matthew 10, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Matthew 18, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Luke 10, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Hold on, Jesus, I thought you weren't coming back until the second coming, when you return to the earth visibly and bodily. Oh, you already came, invisibly, disguised through every needy brother or sister. You were there. John 13, washing their feet in the upper room. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. But this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I can do all things through Christ, as we just heard the ladies sing. Not I, but Christ. Help me then, Lord, to see Christ in you, and in you, and in you. The Lord Most High blows our minds that he'd be found in the most lowly, despised people. God of the universe found in a poor, naked, sick believer in a hospital bed. You thought you had something better to do than go visit them? King of the heavens found in a hungry, thirsty, imprisoned Christian in a third world country? Maker of the galaxies found in an obscure, exiled, forgotten little follower of Jesus in some underground church? Oh, for more of this Christ centered outlook and heartbeat for all of life and ministry and church family, if I can bring this closer to home, the ministries we often neglect and minimize and underestimate. Wait, that's why I should show up twice a month when there's communion, even on a Sunday night? That's why I shouldn't miss a Sunday night baptism? That's why I go to a small group when I don't feel like it? That's why I pitch up at a members meeting to deal with unpleasant subjects? That's why I want to be at a monthly prayer meeting? Lord, I would never tell you to your face, you're not that important. I got better things to do. But that's what I am saying. If your people aren't a priority for me to gather with. I love the story of a pastor friend of mine. He says, we knew God had showed up and we were having a season of revival when we had young people showing up at the funerals of 80-something people, a good 50 or 60 years their senior, and they went there to grieve with those who grieved. And vice versa, we had young people getting married in their 20s, and we had 80-somethings pitching up at their wedding. You couldn't explain that naturally. Only union in Christ could bring that bond. Paul said that in Galatians 4. Though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me. You received me as Christ Jesus. And then when it came to missionaries and evangelists, 3 John, it says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And beloved, what a comfort when Jesus does come back to the earth at his return. The Son of God will arrive as our merciful obut, our older brother. We don't have to view him as a hard master like that one talent slave earlier. He's not going to judge us unfairly when he comes. He's eager to reward all who are his. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. So our hearts should echo with Peter when he says, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know that I love you. Help me to show it more and more until that day. Second, subpoint here. If on his right was the sheep, then now, verses 42 to 45, will be also a just and surprising judgment for the goats. We'll come back to verse 41 when we come full circle to the treatment of hell in verse 46. But once more, listen, as the judge explains the merits of the case, let's start with verse 41 and at least read it. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For, here's the criteria, here's the basis for the verdict. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Oh, friends, did you hear what was not said? King Jesus on Judgment Day does not say, you didn't believe in Jesus. You rejected the Bible. You ran away from church. You denied the gospel. No. Same 6 criteria as with the sheep. Common, daily, ordinary evidence of love and compassion. I send you out as sheep among the wolves, Jesus says. And so as believers and ambassadors and messengers of Christ, get ready. It is a Christ-hating, Christian-rejecting, cruel, cold, and calloused world when we, for the sake of the gospel, lay there starving, dying of thirst, exiled, ostracized, shivering, bedridden with illness, jailed for our faith. Don't expect the rebels and the God-haters to care one iota. As the whole history of the church and missions reveals, there will be no hero's welcome. There won't be a drop of compassion, an ounce of mercy. It'll basically be the parable of the Good Samaritan. Once again, remember, even the theologians, the clergy, the religious leaders, when they're confronted with those in need, remember the priest and the Levite, just passed by on the other side. Ooh, hey, I can't hear. I don't want to hear about Christians' pain and the suffering of the church. I'm too busy. I've got more important things to do. Keep reading, verse 44. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus would soon pray. These damned goats had no idea about the extent of their evil, the scope of their guilt, the enormity of their crime, the ultimate person whom they've offended, the high rank and royal position of the king they've sinned and the judge they've sinned against. They couldn't grasp the gravity of their sins of omission, that God would take it so eternally serious what they just sort of left out and didn't get around to. In his classic work, Pensées, Pascal writes, the elect will be ignorant of their virtues and the outcasts will be ignorant of the greatness of their sins. Cursed goats. Equally surprises the sheep, but for the opposite reason. The goats are shocked because of unexpected judgment, not reward. They too were oblivious, not to the full impact of their faith and love, but to the dreadful consequences of their unbelief and lovelessness. Both made a gross underestimation, either of the eternal reward or the everlasting ruin. Interesting, verse 44, when it says, did not take care of you, in the original, it's, we did not diakoneo. We didn't deacon. We didn't serve. We didn't care for your physical and material needs. okay, Lord, I mean, I guess we live busy lives. I mean, places to go, people to see, things to do, right? I mean, maybe we got a bit preoccupied with our all of our stuff and with ourselves, but I mean, rejecting you to your face, Lord? Oh, come on. I mean, that's a bit harsh. I don't remember doing that. I mean, seeing you, King Jesus, in dire need and just walking away? I mean, really? Isn't that a bit of an overreaction? I mean, after all, Lord, we were churchgoers. We never once claimed to be goats. I never thought I was a goat. I never identified with your enemies. I felt sure I was a sheep. I wore the sheep t-shirt. I spoke the sheep language. I read the sheep books. I sang the sheep songs. I went through the sheep motions. I did all the sheep things. I never murdered. I never lied. I didn't steal. I didn't cheat on my spouse. I didn't bow down to idols. I didn't have anything against you, Lord. I mean, if you had made it more obvious and told us it was you over there, hungry and thirsty, I mean, we would have been there in a minute. I mean, was it such a big deal? I mean, all you had to do was ask, Lord. I mean, if you were lonely or cold, the maker of the universe needing a visit in hospital or in prison, surely we would not have refused you. No, sir. Verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? Those Christians over there, you know, I kind of try to keep my distance. Me, Saul. How you treat them is how you treat me. How can we not tremble at these horrific words of condemnation? Remember where we began in verse 31. This is the king on his glorious throne. The thunder of his voice, the sight of his blazing glory, his eyes of fire, surrounded by the most awesome of angelic audiences. And so verse 45, essentially he says, enough. Too late. Doesn't matter how ignorant or clueless you were about your hatred of Christ, your sins of omission, the good deeds you left undone, your failure to show mercy toward Christians, your disregard for my body, the church, it's all proven you were a pretender after all, a false Judas faith. You've been unmasked. Heartless, compassionless treatment of my brethren shows your rejection of me, King Jesus. Merciless neglect of Christians shows what you really think of Christ. You can't separate the two. They always go together. I am bound to my own. We are joined. They are my very bride, the church. I am their groom. How you respond to them is your response to me, full stop. Kind of sounds like God's elect ethnic people, Israel. So too with his church. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Oh, friends, beware of the great omission. Watch out for do-nothing Christianity. It's the third warning now in one chapter. The five foolish virgins, they did nothing wrong. They just omitted stocking up enough oil. The one talent guy, he did nothing wrong except hiding his talent in fear and doing nothing to multiply it for the master. And so here, the goats are guilty for what they did not do, all the ways they rejected Christ by ignoring the needs of his people. God forbid that you and I be damned and proved to be goats on that day because of a handsome, nice, polite, civilized, courteous, mannerly, religious, church-going, do-nothing Christianity. How much more than sins of commission against his little ones, his siblings, as we have to deal with momentarily as members. Better a millstone around your neck than cause one of his children to stumble. Ananias and Sapphira struck dead at Peter's feet for lying to the church, harming Christ's body, grieving the Spirit of God, an evil done to Christ himself. Number 6. We've seen a royal, universal, binary, predestined, a just and a surprising judgment. Finally, a horrific judgment. A horrific judgment. 4 subpoints here, but first of all, I once heard about a Christian witnessing to some teenagers in the mall, and they couldn't care a clue. And they were looking at their phones as usual and texting and yawning, and he says, give me 20 minutes. They're like, 20 minutes? I don't want to give you like 10 seconds. Give me 20 minutes. through the Word of God, I'm going to take you on a 10-minute journey to the glories of heaven and then a 10-minute journey to the horrors of hell. And I guarantee you after that, you'll be listening. And so the Word of God does here. 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Well, here's what the curse looks like. I want to show you here in verse 41 and 46 a fourfold horror, a quadruple terror. Notice there's a separation, an association, an affliction, and a duration. A separation, an association, an affliction, and a duration. First of all, notice verse 41. He says to the goats, depart from me, accursed ones. Matthew Henry says it's the hell of hell to depart from Christ, from the fountain of all good, the only hope of salvation. Instead of come, as with the sheep in verse 34, it's get thee behind me, essentially. Get out. Instead of blessed of my Father, it's you, accursed ones, condemned and indicted by the judge to be punished by the king. Exiled from God's life-giving, loving presence. Banished, separated from his wedding feast, as we saw with the five virgins. Shut out from his grace and favor. Oh, sure, God is omnipresent and absent nowhere. And yet he is not present everywhere in the same way. Separation, notice second here, under horrific judgment. And these fourfold horrors, this quadruple terror, is association. Separation and association. Verse 41 says, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Forever and ever and ever to join the originally intended residents of the abyss. As scripture says, outside of the dogs. To be sent down, down, down to the bottomless pit with the everlasting company of the red dragon himself and all his bloodthirsty demons. To be surrounded by the most awful company, the most miserable associates imaginable, with no escape. The source of all evil himself, the arch enemy of God, the most vile, malicious, repulsive, foul fiend that ever lived, the cause of all the ruin, pain, misery, and heartache in this world. Sure, Satan and his demons are spirit beings, but God will ensure that still, somehow, they can feel and receive the everlasting anguish and agony of hell. Separation, association. Third subpoint here, affliction. Affliction. Verse 41 says, into the eternal fire. Verse 46 says, the goats are sent away into eternal punishment. Matthew Henry writes, this fire is the wrath of the eternal God, fastening upon the guilty souls and consciences of sinners that have made themselves fuel for it. This will show what a provoked God can do to make a provoking creature miserable. First text I said to our brother last week who exposed this terrible sin and crime in our midst as a church body, I said, praise God he used you. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. I had an unsaved friend just recently. Lost a spouse. We'll be having the funeral on Tuesday. Roman Catholic. To best of my knowledge, no awareness of the true biblical gospel, and I wished I had done more and tried harder. But the only message I got was, I'm so glad that my spouse's pain and suffering has ended. I thought, the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says the opposite. This place of unending torment, unquenchable fire, outer darkness, we're told as well, a fire somehow without light. Whatever extent the language is metaphorical, the reality behind it must be far, far worse. I explained this in greater detail at the end of chapter 24 a few weeks ago. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says the word of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire, says his book, a pure, white-hot flame of holy jealousy against all that offends his infinite glory. But notice, verse 41, to depart into eternal fire prepared for... Same Greek verb, same verb tense as in verse 35, and you would expect a parallel. So heaven was prepared for the sheep, and so hell must be prepared if we hold to what I would call a hyper-Calvinistic double predestination. Here we go. Hell is prepared for, doesn't say goats, says the devil and his angels. key text to prove why we reject double predestination. We deny that God equally decrees the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the non-elect in some sort of parallel fashion. Jesus traces the salvation of the sheep back to what? As the origin, the cause. Unconditional, sovereign election, gracious predestination, merciful choice, verse 34. But when he traces back the damnation of the goats, he says, you will be sent to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's an asymmetrical relationship in how he predestines for salvation and how he decrees for reprobation. Horrific judgment in separation, association, affliction. And finally, duration. Worst of all, perhaps. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice, no retrial, no rebuttal, no appeal, no parole. Jesus borrows from Daniel 12, similar parallel. Those who sleep in the dust will awake, some to eternal life, that's the sheep. Some to shame and eternal contempt, that's the goats. Oh, but you ask, what about other scriptures that speak about hell as destruction? Doesn't that mean some kind of annihilation or eventual extinction or some sort of conditional immortality, as even Christian leaders like John Stott and others have badly misled the church and injured the witness of the gospel? No. This destruction is an eternal devastation. It's an unending catastrophe. It's an everlasting affliction. 2 Thessalonians 1, it's eternal destruction. Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Revelation 20, they are tormented day and night forever, on and on and on. When you most want to die, you will not be able to. Their worm does not die, and their fire is never quenched. Mark 9, taken from the language of Isaiah. And one of the clearest rebuttals to the erroneous teaching of annihilationism is right here. Because if hell isn't forever, well, you know what? Neither is heaven. Because Jesus clearly parallels the exact same Greek adjective. Verse 46, these will go away the goats into eternal punishment, but the sheep, the righteous, into eternal life. It's either both, forever, or neither. We ask, why? Why is it eternal? The only answer I can find throughout the Word of God is to vindicate the infinite worth of the Almighty Triune Lord, his eternal holiness, his everlasting wrath and justice. Romans 9, what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The nature of hell must match the nature and character of God himself. The punishment fits the crime. The judgment is inseparable with the judge who administers and executes it. Sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy judge, and so hell must be eternal. And as terrible as it is to consider, if the sheep can sing when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, the goats will moan and wail when we've been there 10,000 years, our torment has just begun. Royal, universal, binary, predestined, just and surprising, and a horrific judgment. What is the mission of the church? The title of a superb book by DeYoung and Gilbert. They state, Matthew 25 is certainly about caring for the needy. But the needy in view are fellow Christians, especially those dependent on our hospitality and generosity for their ministry. The least of these is not a blanket statement about the church fighting poverty, though we do not want to be indifferent to hurting people. What Jesus says is this. Are you listening? I think DeYoung and Gilbert sum it up very accurately. If we, the church, are too embarrassed, too lazy, or too cowardly, I would add, too selfish or stingy, to support fellow Christians at our doorstep who depend on our assistance and are suffering for the sake of the gospel, we will go to hell. That's what Jesus teaches. Don't make this text say anything more or less than that. James 2, if a brother or sister, right, a Christian sibling, a disciple is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, dead. 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If we don't bear the fruit of practical love, even to the least of these, our faith is dead and we're goats. We're not saved. That's the message of this text. I close with the famous letter about the early church. Late second century, the great Christian apologist Tertullian explaining to a pagan ruler or emperor in Rome, this fellowship of the way, the followers of Jesus. He says, yes, we are a body knit together as such by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, as we're about to practice, and by the bond of common hope. At an appointed monthly time, donations are received, all voluntary, and the money is not wasted for worldly things, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the needs of boys and girls, to care for orphans, and for old persons confined now to their homes. And if there are any who are confined to the mines, or banished to the islands, or shut up in prisons, this would be because of Christ, it's mainly the deeds of a love that is so noble that leads many around us in society to put this brand. This is the label, the signature they've given us. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. You pause for a moment, ponder, reflect, respond to God's word, and then I will close us. Gracious Father, do your work by your mighty Spirit. As we sang, as we prayed, and when we began this service, your gospel is your own regenerating power. Say to Lazarus, come forth, wake the dead, O Lord, who have never truly begun to love Christ and to show it in the way they treat his people. For we who know you, Lord, forgive us. We love, help us to love better. We believe, help our unbelief. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.